Well, brethren, in our part of the world, right here in Colorado, wheat has ripened, and it is the time of harvest. You can see teams of men and machinery following the ripening season from the lower plains states all the way into Canada about this time of year to harvest crops such as wheat or oats. And it is a dramatic, pleasing time of the year to see all that going on. Just as a side note, the crops are not nearly as plentiful as they have been in years past due to the severe drought we're undergoing, but that again happens to crops periodically. I've been struck in viewing some of the fields of grain that I drive by each day when I go to work that there are also weeds of various kinds growing in the fields. And especially now, it's easy to see some of the greener weeds that have sprung up and kind of sucked up the nutrients and are growing head and shoulders above the rest of the wheat. But I also know that there are other more insidious plants in the fields that are not so obvious. It kind of spoils the farmer's crop. And in spite of the farmer's best efforts to destroy the unwanted growth, weeds do grow among the crops. Well, brethren, eventually the good must be separated from the bad. That is the final step taken in the process of harvesting a crop like this. And Jesus Christ taught about the kingdom of God, and he spoke of the time of harvest, the harvest of the righteous. Let's go over to Matthew 13 and read, beginning in verse 24, several verses in this parable that he presents and then explains. Matthew 13 and verse 24 through verse 31st here. Not 31st, but 30, and we'll read that section. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will gather or say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Again, separating the good from the bad. Now let's drop down to verse 36 and read through verse 43 and find the meaning that Jesus Christ had in mind when he presented this parable to his disciples. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" speaking of himself, of Jesus Christ. "The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." And again, take note that they're alongside one another in this field. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness," disobedience to God's laws, "and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." He doesn't say that this might happen. He says that this will happen. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We need to hear. We need to have the kind of hearing that goes along with understanding so that we can apply these things personally. understand, too, that Jesus Christ, in speaking to his fellow Jews at the time of his first appearance here on the earth, really challenged them with some statements that he made about their religion. And he was among them at the time. I'm going to have you turn over to John 8, verses 44 through 47, just to again understand when he mentions the devil as an enemy and what Satan was able to accomplish in the land of Israel among the Jews of that time period when Jesus Christ was alive. We see the kind of religion that they had. In John 8, verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He's a tare, not the wheat, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." The tares will not hear. Remember how I read in verse 43 of chapter 13 of Matthew, it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It was an often repeated concept in the preaching of Jesus Christ, and we find that really highlighted in the first chapters 2 and 3, I should say, of Revelation. Well, where will each one of us be at the time of harvest? That time of harvest that Jesus Christ is speaking of in that parable that I just read, will we be among the wheat or will we be among the tares? Right now, can you tell whether you are, as the parable of Christ indicates, among the wheat or the tares? Can you tell? Well, God's word both encourages us and warns us to know where we stand. Let's consider that according to God's will. Let's examine ourselves in our calling to see how we are doing right now. I'm really emphasizing the here and now, the present, in terms of our understanding and our view and our life view, if you please, of the calling that God has given to us. You know, it's interesting to look at biblical prophecy and try to understand where we are in God's plan. I referred to some of that a little bit earlier as I was dealing with the announcements that we see prophecy unfolding before us in ways that are just unparalleled in past generations and many ways. But brethren, it is more important for each of us to know where we stand as Christians at this present time. That's really the more interesting part of following the teaching of the Bible, is to know where we stand as Christians at this present time. That outweighs, that trumps even knowing the prophetic events. I'm going to give you three points, general points. I think I can call them points, maybe a little more broadly based than that. But topically, they're going to involve our calling, our growth, and our real goal. And all of this with the idea of understanding where we are right now and to make sure that we are not tares, but growing along with the wheat. First point. Has God planted you? That is, have you indeed been called to become a Christian? Well, how do you know? How do you know if God has called you? Well, you can measure yourself by what you understand. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17 explains this from the standpoint of some of the disciples of Christ's time. Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you guys think that I am? What do you think I? Why do you think that I'm here? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter understood who Jesus Christ was. He really, and again, to the extent that it had been revealed up to that point, but, you know, as in all cases in our calling, we have plenty of room for growth to add to our understanding, and certainly Peter did that, and we'll see a little bit more about his growth in the process of his calling. Let's go over in this context of this first point about our calling to John 6 and read verses 60 through 71. John chapter 6, we'll begin to read in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus Christ had just given them the meat and potatoes of Christianity, and it completely went over them. Because of many reasons, but let's continue reading. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this, what I've told you, this teaching that I've just presented, offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now that is an, those last four words, where he was before, is vital knowledge for us to understand about who Jesus Christ is. It is the Spirit who gives life, or which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. Christ was able to observe in the church that he was building, if we, and I think we can figuratively call it that, as many people came, many people heard, he knew who was getting it and who wasn't. And he knew who the tares were and who the wheat was. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You have to be called to the truth. God has to plant you. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Brethren, we have faced the same thing in our time. To whom will we go? Do we want to go away and just give up and quit? No. We're sticking with it because here we find the words of eternal life and God's Spirit working among us and granting us understanding. Also, we have come to believe. Notice this important statement in verse 69. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. You know, these disciples that walked away had knowledge revealed to them. And they stopped growing. They stopped growing when they turned their back on Jesus Christ. This is how first love dies. This is why people quit the Church of God. Because they come up against something that seems a little bit too hard to swallow. And God reveals nothing but the truth to us. And the truth is that which will make us free. So why would we reject that? And again, it has to do with whether we are called by God, whether He has planted the seed of truth in our lives. I've heard this statement made before in my years in the church. I will never blank. You know, this won't happen to me. Take heed if you think you stand, you know, is the warning. Matthew 23, verses 29 and 30. It reveals the kind of attitude that self-righteous contentment can lead to. And Jesus Christ challenged the religious leaders of His day who should have known better, who did occupy Moses' seat. In Matthew 23 and verse 29, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" What is a hypocrite? It's someone who says one thing and does another. "Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" And they are the very ones who caused the murder of Jesus Christ. And upon them, as Jesus Christ said, would come all of the blood that was responsible. And their generation was wiped out. And only now, some 2,000 years later, do we see the land of Israel occupied by the house of Judah, to the extent that it is, but again, fulfillment of prophecy and all leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, verses 18 through 23, again talks about the good and the bad, the wheat and the tares, and the fact that we will experience in the church of God those who will leave. We've seen it over the last several decades. I remember being a student at Ambassador College in what I like to call the time of Camelot, when it seemed like the sun was always shining and everything was on the upsweep and the work was building. And this is the period of the 60s when I was in Ambassador College, and it was really a heady time in the work of God, and the growth was just, to me, it seemed astronomical in terms of what was being accomplished. But God was calling people at that time. But we would have great bonds of friendship in the student body, and we would go, and this went on, it's the normal attrition, I guess, but we would come back after semester break and be stunned by those who had left, who would never be back an ambassador for their own reasons, and they were many, but people gave up and walked away from it for all kinds of reasons. Let me read 1 John 2, and you read along with me, verses 18 through 23. "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming," or Antichrist is coming, "even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not, or would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Again, thinking in terms of the wheat and the tares growing alongside one another. "Hearing the same things," taking the nourishment of the truth, and having a whole different thing occur in their lives. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things," or "you all, you know this," in other words. In verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Father or denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." I'm going to come to something I'll quote from one of our booklets. very soon, but in this first point, maybe you've picked up the point that I'm making, the theme that I'm developing here about understanding who Jesus Christ is vital as a proof of our calling to know the truth, to be planted by God, because the Father reveals the Son and the Son reveals the Father. But I'll continue on before I make that, or give you that quote. I want to give you an example. I think it's such a good one, but here is an example of someone called to a true understanding. Someone versed in Scripture, but not understanding the Scripture until it was explained to him. And we see how it was explained. Go over to Acts 8, and we'll read about the Ethiopian and Philip. Acts chapter 8, and I'm almost there. Let's begin to read in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was a religious man. He was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. You have trouble having Bible study? Try it from the perch of a chariot. Maybe he was rolling along and maybe he was stopped. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And that's kind of an opening statement, you know, we can do with those who are curious about the faith that we hold. Well, you can just ask them, "Do you understand the religion that you're part of? Or do you understand the things that you believe?" "No, I just believe it. That's the way I grew up," might be the response. But he said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the Scripture which he read was this: "He was led to as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Do you think God was not working in all of the circumstances in the calling of this man at that time? That God was planting the seed of truth, even to the point of the very Scripture that he was reading when these two individuals came together. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the water, the chariot, to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Planted by God. Didn't take a long time in that case. The man did have some real background. You know, he was familiar with the Scriptures, and once they were explained to them, they were opened up. Now, I want to throw in one concept here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that in verses 19 through 21, kind of addresses our individual roles here to some extent, something that we need to do if we find ourselves on the wrong side of things. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. If you find yourself a vessel of dishonor, the Bible is saying we need to cleanse ourselves and become righteous and become obedient, not lawless. Now, I'm going to read from Jesus Christ, A Great Mystery. I think a very significant paragraph from Mr. Link, some of the material that he had written. And it's from part 2, page 5, under Who Was Jesus? And this is a tremendous perspective, both historically and for right now, about the approach that is being, the approach that is extant at the present time. Although historical records clearly prove that a person called Jesus Christ did exist, the question remains as to who he was. This is a subject that has been grossly misunderstood by many, including Orthodox Christianity. The correct understanding of this topic has been sadly lacking even in some, if not many, of the Sabbath-keeping churches of God. We dare to say that this is perhaps the topic with more erroneous beliefs than any other. Yet it is fundamentally important that we understand the truth of the matter. Otherwise, we are in jeopardy of denying the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. While Orthodox Christianity, as well as the world as a whole, are in total ignorance of this vital subject, some in the Sabbath-keeping churches of God are dangerously close to rejecting Christ and His sacrifice without realizing it, because they do not fully understand and appreciate who Jesus was when He lived here on the earth as a human being. Let me again ask you, where do you stand? Do you understand, especially, can you confidently explain who Jesus Christ is? Part of this self-assessment that I'm talking about knowing where we are right now in our calling. Do you fully understand who Jesus Christ is? My second point is this, and I'll present it as a question. Are you growing as a Christian? Has your understanding increased this week, this month, or this year? And are your actions a reflection of that change and that growth? James 1, verses 21 through 27. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Call to salvation is what has happened to us, brethren. If we do receive with meekness that implanted word of God. But he who does, let me try that one more time. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That is one of the separation points about coming before God and hearing the truth expounded and not having it affect any kind of change in your life through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only, and not deceive ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: know or to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Not just to wish them well. When we have that opportunity to implement what's being the heart and the core value of what's being talked about here, when we hear about people who need our prayers. I mean, heartfelt, not just somebody's name on a list, but put yourself into their place. Imagine being in the circumstances of life-threatening issues or tremendous challenges, and ask God to intervene on their behalf. That is what our Savior does. That's the kind of Savior that we have, who, when we bring our needs before Him, can turn to the Father and say, "I understand. I think it's time that we intervene and help this individual." And I, again, it doesn't happen the way I'm just presenting it, but just to get us to thinking in terms of how realistic these dynamic exchanges between the Father and the Son are on our behalf. We have an active high priest seated at the right hand of God. But brethren, wheat is not just planted. It is then tended and it grows. You know, crops face perils from drought, from disease, from insects. And it is the strong, healthy plant that is most likely to survive. Take note of what happens to a Christian. What Jesus Christ said in Mark 10. Let's read something that He laid out that we can expect. And we've been told in advance, so it should not be any shock when these kinds of things come upon us. Mark 10, verse 28. Peter says this to Christ: "See, we have left all and followed you. Which each of you have done, brethren?" So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake, the preaching of the word of God, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." You're going to get blessed. But in this world, it's inescapable, because you are wheat in the world of tares, that you will not find persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You can tell that you are growing, and this is my second point about growth. You can tell that you are growing by these things: blessings and persecutions in your life. Read the account of anyone in the New Testament, in the entire Bible for that matter, and they face these things. You know, I mentioned Peter before. He grew in his Christianity, and we have the record of that growth. And I know I've cited it before. I want to come back to it. It is such a poignant example for us. In Matthew 26, verse 34, Jesus said to Peter, again, Peter was that bold one before his conversion and after his conversion for that matter. But in verse 33, in fact, let me set the stage a little better. Peter answered and said to him, I'm in Matthew 26, verse 33, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then in verse 75, just across the page in my Bible, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Behold, or before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and he wept bitterly." He repented of his mistake, and he got, in that sense, back on track. And now we see that it took more than just that, though. He had to have the additional gift of God's Holy Spirit. And once he did have that, the same gift that we have been given, go over to Acts 5 and verse 25. We see the growth of Peter. Acts 5 and verse 25. Because here we see the explosive occurrences after the day of Pentecost and how the name of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed boldly all over Jerusalem and, you know, the surrounding environment. In Acts 5 and verse 25, so one came and told him, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." That is a bold, confrontational statement on the part of Peter and the other apostles. "You murdered Jesus Christ. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses, as are we today in our generation among those who are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." In verses 40 and 42 through 42, "And they agreed with him," that is, this is the council, "and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Quite a different approach than what Peter had when he denied Jesus Christ. "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They knew who Jesus Christ was, brethren. They fully understood that. We must grow and bear fruit in our Christianity. We have the example of the barren fig tree in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. Again, one of those parables that Jesus Christ used to make a point for us. Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why do you take up a seat in the church of God if you're not bearing fruit, if you're not in line and participating with the work of God?'" I'm paraphrasing that. That's not written, but to make the point. "But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after you can cut it down.'" The good and the bad. We must grow. We must bear fruit. We can't just stay in the same position without bearing fruit, or otherwise God will reject us. You know, everyone will have that great opportunity, and God is extremely patient, as this parable goes on to point out, that, look, we're going to keep working with this individual, by analogy, the fig tree here, but there comes that time. Then, what we should grow in is more specifically talked about in Ephesians and very clearly explained. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And this, it says in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, "And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the building up is what the marginal version of edifying is and means. For the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, that keeps coming out, and it's a point I want you to, at least that point, if nothing else, you come away from this sermon, is we must know, we must understand who Jesus Christ is as our Lord and Master, as our Savior, and operate our lives accordingly. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How can we become like Christ unless we really understand who He is? That we should be no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's what's happened to the church. All the way through, all the history of the church has had to fight this. The wheat and the tares concept. The tare, by example, it's not just membership, brethren, but leadership that gets into the church and turns it upside down by these deceitful plottings, as we have seen. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You can tell that you are growing in Christianity if you are growing in love for the brethren, love for the world that we must warn, and most importantly, love for God and for Jesus Christ and for, in that sense, the government that they will implement in our lives. We know that Jesus Christ talked about a new commandment in John 13. I won't go back to that. I think it's very familiar to each one of us. But again, He gave us a new commandment that we love one another. Go to Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Again, talking about, in this second point, about the kind of growth that we must be showing in our lives by the fruit that we have in our lives. And in my read of the Word of God, that can be no greater than, as Christ described, the two great commandments, you know, love toward God and love toward our neighbor. Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint or a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And I'll stop there. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let that be our growth in the church of God. Third point. What is your goal in Christianity? Will you grow all the way to the time of harvest? Do you have a goal in your Christianity? Do you want to, as we often say, and we used to, I heard it more perhaps than in days gone by, do you want to make it, quote unquote? Are you really focused on the kingdom of God? More so than in the things of this life, is that the overarching target, the bullseye of your life in And does that give order and shape to everything that you do with your life and cause you to structure your life and live your life in a way that will guarantee that you are in the kingdom of God? I've literally heard people say in the church of God, "Oh, I'm not sure I really want to live forever." They don't have an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. They don't understand what God is offering in terms of eternal life and the good and the joy and the abundance of all that God is offering us. So, quite obviously, their goal had gotten a little bit fuzzy in the scheme of things. When Jesus Christ establishes God's kingdom on the earth, he will reap a harvest of priestly rulers called the first fruits, and he will gather them together in that harvest. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 talks about who we are, brethren, who we can be in terms of the great future that is before us, but right who we are right now. There's a booklet entitled, "Are You Predestined to Be Saved?" And in it, again, Mr. Link discusses the fact that God is confident that we can make it. That's why he has called us now. He has preordained our calling at this time for the very purpose that we would be in his kingdom, that we would be given these crowns of rulership and authority along with Jesus Christ in the first resurrection, just as he was absolutely confident that his son, Jesus Christ, his only son, could and would make it, that he would complete the work given to him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We do that by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, among other ways. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Then Revelation, we're toward the back of the Word of God. Let's go over to Revelation 1 and read verses 4 through 6. Introductory material to this book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And the margin says here, "and has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And again, this is the message that God gave to Jesus Christ, who gave it to his servant John for us to understand. Long ago, a place in the kingdom of God was planned for mankind. A goal was set by the Father and the Son for the creation that they would undertake. Called the saints of God. And let's go back and read a little bit about that, get a little more insight from Daniel chapter 7, and read verses in that chapter that should give us a sense of purpose and a zeal, a job to fulfill, and something we want to be a part of for sure. In Daniel 7, let's begin to read in verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now drop down to verse 18. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, along with Jesus Christ. We will be given an opportunity. The wheat, the seed that grows and produces fruit. And then continuing in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That is more certain than anything that we could hang our hat on. That promise that the time will come for the saints to possess the kingdom. The question is, are we the wheat or the tares? Then let's continue in verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. God's own special people, the saints. Quite a goal for us to have in our Christianity. I'd like to ask you, have you ever been involved in a task or perhaps a contest that required absolutely what you considered all of your effort, your supreme effort, the hardest thing you've ever done? And can you also relate to that pivotal point when you yourself knew that you would finish the job successfully or that you would win the race that you were running? Have you ever been out in front of a dash? Now, I can relate to that from long ago when I could still run, and didn't collapse my knees. But it was a great feeling to break away from the pack and to cross the tape first. Well, you need to have that kind of confidence in your calling, brethren, that you need to come to a point in your life where you are confident because you've set everything in place, not haughty, not wrongly, but confident that you will make it, that God has called you, and we should be getting close to that in our calling, and if not already there. The saints who have preceded us experienced these periods when they fully knew that they had prevailed, that they would be in God's kingdom. Let's go back to Job 19, verses 25 through 29. Statement in, and again, I think coming from Job and the tremendous battle that he faced, what he says here is really significant. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Even here, he knew that there was a Redeemer. He probably didn't understand like we do about Christ. We don't know exactly what he understood. We know this, that he knew that his Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He had a vision, a goal in his life at that time because God was in his life. God had called him his servant and attested to his great character. But he underwent some trials. He had tremendous blessings. We saw that counterpart in living in this life at this time, that there are blessings and persecutions. There are blessings and trials. Psalm 17 and verse 15. David made this statement. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David had that vision that he was going to be in God's kingdom, that understanding. And the Apostle John enlarged on that. We have it recorded in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And when we understand it from the perspective of what I've been talking about today, hopefully we can personalize this even more deeply. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. You have to stop and drink in these segments of statements from the Word of God and think about it a little bit. That we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Again, think about that. The world doesn't know who we are, but God does. He knows that we are the wheat of His field. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, in God, that is, that we have that hope in God, purifies himself just as He is pure. We should have that same kind of confidence that we will be in God's kingdom. And we should live our lives. It should be the thing that fuels us so that we live our lives and deny the ways of this world, because we have a goal and a way of structuring everything that we do. Peter knew that he would die before Jesus Christ returned. Yet he kept preaching. He kept fulfilling the work of an apostle. Let's read about that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and read verses 12 through 15 first. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Here's what Peter says. Again, thinking about this pivotal point in our lives that we must come to. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You know, he was so fueled by the work that was given to him to accomplish. He just wanted to make sure that he could help those who would come after and those he was working with, even though he would die. The promise was certain. He looked forward to the kingdom of God. And Christ promised some very specific things. He said that the 12 would be sitting on thrones ruling Israel. How much confidence is that in the calling that God gave? Do you think that does not apply to you and to me, brethren? That God is confident that He can complete what He has done in our lives? I take a lot of solace from that and encouragement. But let's go back in this same chapter, this first chapter of 2 Peter, and read verses 10 through 11. Peter was confident of his future in God's kingdom and of ours. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, to again give his example, that we refer to quite often, but a good example bears repeating, and his is 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul came to that point in his life, that pivotal point. Through all that he had been through, think again of the history of a lot of these individuals I'm citing, of Job, of David, for in his you know, his sins are recorded for all of time, you know, in the Word of God. And for these other individuals whose personal record is recorded in the Word of God for a purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. And then another example, Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. You know, the events of the Bible, the recorded prophetic events will be fulfilled. The hour has come. It did for Christ. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, the seeds that God has planted, those that he has called. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. And notice this statement. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's who Jesus Christ is. He was with the Father before the world was. Jesus had a goal, and it was his future place in his Father's kingdom, and not for himself only, but for all of us, for all of these humans that were born in this earth throughout all of time, that God would call, and for those who would respond to that calling. Go to Hebrews 12, and let's pick up just this final statement about Jesus Christ, because I again want to make this point, that Jesus Christ had that goal too. And he came to a point, when he made this recorded prayer in John, as recorded in John 17, he still had events in his life he was going through. He was going to be beaten and then crucified. He was going to have all of his disciples desert him. He was going to be left alone, even asking the Father, why have you deserted me? Why have you left me? Well, it was part of the plan, and he did finish it because God was in it. And, you know, sometimes we individually, I know, face things that just seem absolutely impossible. God hasn't gone anywhere. He's there. Well, again, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, apply that to what I'm talking about today, brethren. All these witnesses of those saints who have preceded us, who have successfully completed their calling, who await their birth into the kingdom of God. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He made it, brethren. Jesus Christ made it. He is our example, and he is helping us right now to make it. We have that ongoing strength. You can read in Revelation 21 how the righteous will be separated from the wicked, the good from the bad, when the harvest of God takes place. I'd like you to, I'm going to maybe just listen, and I'm going to cite a couple more verses to finish up here. Drink this in a little bit. Think about it. Take confidence from it. Believe these words of reassurance from Jesus Christ. The first one is from Luke 12:32. Christ says, do not fear,
little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Boy, do we understand the words little flock at this point in time. But we're not just part of the church in our generation. We're part of the entire body of believers that will make up the saints in that first resurrection. Don't be afraid. We're part of that plan that God will bring about. Then in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will, very soon, in a future time that is surely coming, when the Father will send his Son to establish the kingdom of God in the time of God's harvest.